Today we will be in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You recall, last week and the week before that, in Matthew chapter 10, we saw Jesus giving his second discourse recorded by Matthew at length. This time to his apostles, just before he sends them out on a missionary trip through Israel, as it were. You recall the hardship of which he warned them. And you recall his emphasis on the fact that following him and staying true to him and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the end and enduring to the end would not be easy. We see those themes carry over a bit into our text today, particularly as it affected the man we call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Now that we have quite a number of people watching live, I'll continue here. We are in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. And the title of the sermon today is Jesus and a Confused Prophet and a Fickle Generation. Jesus and a Confused Prophet and a Fickle Generation. Let's read Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1 all the way down through verse 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing..." "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Let's pray together. Father, glorify your Son today through the word of your Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is your word in the Scriptures. I, as always, am an inadequate and a weak and a sinful man. I am not worthy to proclaim this message, and yet you have counted me worthy in Christ. And Lord, this is your word, so please bless it. Please honor it. Particularly, I pray for those who today may be hurt and confused and looking to Jesus for answers. Maybe wondering if they will ever get the answers. Please strengthen them in Jesus Christ today. And comfort them in Him and strengthen their faith. For those who do not yet bow to Jesus Christ, have not yet fully embraced His claims on them, may they do that today. We pray this in His name. Amen. As I said, the title of the sermon today is Jesus and a Confused Prophet and a Fickle Generation. The first thing we see in the text is in verses 1 through 6, and that is Jesus' response to John's confusion. Jesus' response to John's confusion. And we see, though it may surprise us, it surprises commentators so much that they debate what to make of it, but we see in verses 1 through 3 that the imprisoned John doubted the Messiah's identity. The imprisoned John doubted the Messiah's identity. So this is the confusion to which Jesus will respond later in the text. Let's spend some time here. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, as we saw in the previous 2 weeks, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Jesus went on in his teaching and preaching ministry throughout Galilee. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the deeds of the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples, his followers, those who learned from him as a rabbi, and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So verses 1 through 2, he had heard about messianic deeds. Although John was in prison, as we'll see later, he had been thrown in prison by Herod Antipas, the petty ruler under Rome in that region, the ruler of both Galilee, up where Jesus was at this time, and of Perea on the east side of the Jordan River, further south, where John was probably imprisoned at this point. John was in prison, and yet he still heard about what Jesus was up to, what he was doing. Apparently he heard that Jesus was going throughout Galilee, that Jesus was performing miracles, that he was drawing large crowds, that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom as John had done. But it's interesting how Matthew puts this. Matthew says, not that John had heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus. Matthew says, John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the deeds of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. I think there's some irony here, some sad irony, in which Matthew is saying, these were clearly, as I have shown you readers, Matthew would say, already throughout my gospel, as I've tied in the Old Testament over and over and over again, these were clearly messianic deeds that the Messiah should have been expected to do. And John heard about them, and yet he sent his disciples, his close associates, his followers, who had him as their primary teacher, he sent his disciples to Jesus with a question. And it's a question that indicates serious doubts on the part of John. He heard about messianic deeds, and yet, verse 3, according to the question, he struggled to reconcile those deeds with his messianic expectations. John struggled to reconcile the deeds with his messianic expectations. Because it says he sent word by his disciples and said to him, to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And if you know much of anything about John the Baptist from this record of Scripture, you should be astonished at this point. What? Why are you asking Jesus if he's the one to come, or if Israel should be looking for another greater person to come? What's going on here? In Matthew chapter 3, when we see John before he's imprisoned at the height of his ministry at the Jordan River, we see John saying in Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" There seems no doubt in John's mind who Jesus is. Jesus is the one man who should be baptizing John. Jesus is this greater one coming after John, whose sandals John is not worthy to carry. Jesus is the one who would come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. Ah, but notice. Notice John's emphasis on the Messiah's work of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. That is, he will separate out and gather his people to himself. But the chaff, the worthless ones, the ungodly, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Perhaps that gives us a beginning hint of why John was confused at this point. But turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll just start with verse 1. John the Baptist very quickly comes into this introduction to John's gospel in John chapter 1. Remember what's written at the very beginning of the gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And now, the very man sent from God to bear witness about the light of God, the Word of God incarnate coming into the world, that all might believe through him, he is having struggles with belief? Jump down to verse 19 in John chapter 1. "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.'" As we'll see, he did fulfill the prophecy about God sending Elijah, but he was not Elijah the Tishbite in person. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So John clearly, over and over again, identified Jesus as the one for whom they should all be waiting. They should all be expecting Jesus. He was the one to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He was the one that outranked John because he predated John, even though as a human being he was born after John. But the pre-incarnate Christ is eternal. This is the one whom John not only heard about prophetically from God, but this is the one on whom John saw the Spirit descend like a dove, confirming this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. How can he say now, in Matthew 11, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? One more text, again, before John's imprisonment. In John chapter 3, verse 22, After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, Jesus, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So at this point, just before his imprisonment, when Jesus' popularity was beginning to soar compared to John's popularity, which was waning, at this point, John simply rejoices in what Jesus is doing. And he says, He's gathering his bride for himself. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. My joy is complete. But then he was thrown in prison. But I think we'd be making a mistake if we looked at John's actions here and his words and simply judged them on the basis of his personal circumstances, being thrown in prison. If you were in John's shoes as a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, as a prophet, a prophet of God, the greatest prophet, as Jesus is about to say, that ever was. Well, how would you compare Jesus' ministry that you're hearing about in prison to the messianic prophecies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Perhaps we, in our day, do not give sufficient weight to all that is said in the messianic prophecies, things which did not immediately happen when Jesus came to this earth. Isaiah 9, verse 1 says this, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them is light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For, verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Just as the day when Midian had invaded the land of Israel, and then Gideon and 300 men shouted in the night, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And Midian went into a panic, and the Lord brought a great deliverance. In a similar way, it says when Messiah comes, when this great light shines on those in Galilee, the rod of the oppressor will be broken. The yoke of Israel's burdens put on them by their enemies will be broken. So oppression and the ungodly enemies of Israel, those would be a thing of the past. That's what it says. Verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This speaks of messianic conquest, of bloody warfare to put down the enemies of God and of Israel. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And now John hears about Jesus going through all the cities of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing people, casting out demons, doing mighty works, and yet nothing significant has changed in Israel's oppressed status. John, God's prophet, is languishing in prison under a petty ruler, a wicked ruler, who has been imposed on God's people from the outside. Isn't it about time Jesus does something about all this, if he is the one to come? Turn to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Jesus wasn't doing that at this time. He wasn't even hinting he was about to do that. So John's confused. Remember Malachi chapter 3? We preached through Malachi a year ago or so. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which begins, ironically, with the very prophecy, one of the very prophecies about John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And what will happen next? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He will deal with the corrupt priesthood. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Where is this promised judgment and justice? This swift justice. Where is it? I dare say John is wondering this very thing. What had happened to John? Why was he in prison? Well, Luke 3, verse 19 says, but Herod the Tetrarch, we know him in history as Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. You see, Herod Antipas had had an adulterous affair with his half-brother's wife, Herod Philip's wife. And Herodias had agreed to move in with Herod Antipas as his queen and leave Herod Philip. And so John, as a faithful Old Testament prophet under the Old Covenant, rebuked this king over part of Israel. This king who had blatantly disregarded the law of Moses in his personal life, as well as in his rule. John confronted him. And for that, he was thrown in prison. As we'll see later, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah had his Ahab and Jezebel with whom to contend. John the Baptist had his Herod and Herodias with whom to contend. But unlike Elijah, who always escaped the traps set by Jezebel, John was trapped by Herodias and by her husband. And there he sat in prison. Matthew 14, verse 3 says, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. It's not according to the law of God given through Moses. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And Mark 6, verse 19 tells us, Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod listens to John, gives John chances to speak while he is imprisoned, and yet he keeps him in prison. Later we will see that Herodias, through a series of circumstances, essentially cornered her husband, Herod Antipas, and got him to have John beheaded, executed. But that hasn't happened yet in the storyline here. Now do you see a little better why John might be just utterly confused? He's hearing good things about Jesus, but not all the things he should in his mind, be hearing about the Messiah. What's the holdup? Why isn't Jesus going forward with his full agenda as Messiah? We spent a lot of time there on purpose. But now let's move to verses 4 through 6. The gentle Jesus strengthened John's faith. The gentle Jesus strengthened John's faith. We've looked at it from John's perspective, but think for a moment about the position this put Jesus in. John is the one who came before and announced the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, as the very Son of God. And now John's questioning that? Couldn't he have just a little faith? Jesus, couldn't we very easily imagine Jesus rebuking John at this point? How dare you doubt me? You need to think less about your current circumstances and be willing to suffer anything for my sake. Don't you realize who I am? Apparently not. But what did Jesus say? Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." So Jesus gently reinforces what the weight of what he is doing right now. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So verses 4 through 5, Jesus reemphasized his messianic deeds. John had already heard about them. Now Jesus tells John's disciples, "You've seen and heard what I'm doing. Go and tell John about it again." He reemphasized his messianic deeds. The blind, the lame, the lepers, and the deaf were all healed, just as the prophets predicted. The dead were being raised as a sign of the great resurrection of the last day. It was a foretaste of that. The poor had the good news, the gospel proclaimed to them. And that last part is especially seen in Isaiah 61, which would also function as an implied encouragement to John. If such things were beginning to be fulfilled, John must simply trust Jesus to bring him justice in the end. Because where does the Old Testament predict that the Messiah will preach good news to the poor? Well, one of the foremost places is Isaiah 61, verse 1. The text which Jesus himself read and then applied to himself in the synagogue at Nazareth. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," the Messiah says here, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." The Lord anointed the Anointed One, the Messiah, to bring good news to the poor. And that's what Jesus was doing right now. And yes, he had been anointed to proclaim liberty to the captives. Although John was currently a captive in prison. And yes, he'd been sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. But the emphasis of the day of vengeance was not supreme yet. Was not yet being consummated. And yet, Jesus is saying, Go tell John what is being fulfilled. And by implication, John must trust me that all will be fulfilled in its time. And then, Jesus encouraged unshakable faith. In verse 6, he encouraged unshakable faith. Jesus says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, the wording in the Greek here, to be offended, is to be caused to stumble, to trip and fall. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. That wording was often used with the connotation even of stumbling to the point of apostasy sometimes, of falling away from the living God. Or if it wasn't talking about final, full apostasy, at least in some sense, it would speak of a major fall away from the God of Israel. The same sort of word is used by Jesus the night he was betrayed. Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to his apostles, his disciples in the upper room, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And Peter goes on to argue that even if everyone else falls away, he won't fall away. And Jesus tells him, "No, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times this very night." And so falling away was on the level of denying Christ in that context. So Jesus is gently saying to John, blessed is the one who does not fall away, who is not caused to stumble and fall away, who is not provoked to that because of me. You know, that's a major danger. We in our sin, in our frail, fallen humanity, we are often tempted to see what Jesus does, to actually encounter Jesus, and somehow to be provoked by that to fall away from him because he doesn't meet our expectations. Jesus says, "Don't go there, John. Blessed is the one who is not offended in that sense by me." Now we come to the second section of text. That was the first section in which we see Jesus' response to John's confusion, verses 1 through 6. Now we come to verses 7 through 19, and we see Jesus' testimony to John's ministry. Jesus confirmed that John was the promised Elijah in verses 7 through 15. Now, just note here that Jesus responded to John's doubt of his prophesied identity. Are you the one to come? By affirming John's prophesied identity. On the one hand, as John's disciples are going away, maybe they're hearing some of this. And this would be an additional thing of which to remind John. Look, you came as the great forerunner for the one coming after you. I've come. There's no doubt who I am because you prepared the way for me. On the other hand, this is so gracious of Jesus. John was seriously questioning Jesus' prophesied identity. And yet Jesus responds, not by saying, "Well, I thought John was a faithful prophet, but we'll have to see, he seems to be wavering." No, Jesus responds by, in front of all the crowd, saying, "John was prophesied to come, and you'd better accept his prophesied role." Jesus affirms John's prophesied identity. even if John is doubting Jesus' prophesied identity. Verses 7 through 9, we see John's rugged prophetic character in Jesus' words. John's rugged prophetic character. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? And already here, there might be a note, a hint, that the crowds had not fully accepted John the Baptist. And not all of them had responded rightly to his ministry. And so Jesus as much as says, well, what did you expect when you went out into the wilderness to see who this John the Baptist was? What did you expect to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Someone without backbone? Who wouldn't go to prison for saying the truth? What then did you go out to see? Verse 8. A man dressed in soft clothing? Someone who is genteel and cultured and palatable to the refined people of this world? Man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. They aren't out in the desert. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. To be sure, John was no reed shaken by the wind. And he was no man dressed in soft clothing, accustomed to luxury. You remember how Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, was identified by what he wore. When Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, was king, he asked his soldiers who had encountered Elijah, 2 Kings 1 verse 7, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Very rough clothing. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So it's interesting that in Matthew 3 verse 4 we read, now John the Baptist, wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This was a rough character. Not a man dressed in soft clothing. And not, as we will see, a man with a lavish diet and who was focused on eating and drinking. His food was locusts and wild honey. He had a rugged prophetic character. And then Jesus goes on to speak of John's unequaled historical position. Verses 10 through 15. John's unequaled historical position. Jesus says in verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Pause there. Jesus says this publicly to the crowd so everyone can hear it about John the Baptist. Right after John sent messengers to Jesus with his doubts about Jesus. Right at John's weakest recorded point, his spiritually weakest point recorded for us by Scripture, right at that point, Jesus says the best thing perhaps that he could have said about John the Baptist, that he could have said about anyone. He said, among those born of women, in all the human race, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. What kind of a loving Savior is this that we have, who treats his weak servants with such honor? Yet, his next words are, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he has to mean this in a little different sense. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But let's back up a little bit. Jesus said that John was the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So John was the prophesied messenger to be sent before the Lord's own appearance. So in the sense of personal greatness, no one surpasses John the Baptizer. No one. If we're just speaking of personal greatness. But then, in the sense of historical privilege and perspective, anyone in the kingdom of heaven, for our purposes, I'll just say that's roughly the era of the New Testament church, or you could say the kingdom of heaven was what was breaking in already, but was fully inaugurated with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Anyone in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, certainly John was prepared to enter the kingdom of heaven himself, and he proclaimed the coming kingdom of heaven, but he did not experience its full inauguration with the death and resurrection of Christ. John was killed before the new covenant was formally established at the cross. So, feeble Christian, you see so much greater realities than John could ever imagine. John was the last, in fact, of those Old Testament prophets who saw dimly but didn't see clearly. Contrast that with what we have been graciously allowed to see. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, Jesus Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So not in the sense of our personal greatness, but simply in the sense of where we stand in the storyline of redemption. In the sense of our historical privilege and perspective, we are so much greater than John the Baptist. We proclaim the full, complete gospel that Jesus has died and risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's poured out his Spirit. And the kingdom of heaven, though not consummated, is come. And it's spreading through the whole earth, gathering citizens for the coming consummated kingdom. Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. From the days of John the Baptist, that is, from the height of his ministry, when that came on the scene, until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That wording of violence in Matthew 11:12 seems consistently negative in its use elsewhere. So I think the idea is this. Already, the forces of darkness were fighting back against the intruding kingdom of heaven, seeking to subdue it by force. That was why John was in prison. And that was why Jesus would soon be arrested and killed. John's imprisonment didn't disprove his kingdom message. This was what must happen to kingdom heralds who confronted the world in its sins. And from a human perspective, the kingdom of heaven is often pillaged on this earth and plundered, taken by force by its enemies. That doesn't mean that it is truly destroyed or truly threatened, because it is secure with the Lord of heaven. But much violence happens to those in the kingdom of heaven because they are members of the kingdom. And all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. The era of Old Testament prophecy ended with John the Baptist. With him, as well, began the era of end-time fulfillment. The Old Testament prophets had also predicted many events closer to their own time, but the great messianic age which they predicted had now come. They all prophesied until John. And verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, some dispensational brethren of ours who have a different hermeneutical approach to Scripture. Some dispensationalists, brothers though they are in Christ, think that due to Israel's national rejection of John and Jesus, things must essentially happen again in a future tribulation period. And some think that Elijah will be sent from heaven, whether on his own or as one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Others think that there will be another man like Elijah at that time, preparing Israel for the second coming of Christ. And all this speculation is based on minimizing what was actually accomplished in Jesus' first advent. Not that they're trying to do that, but that's the reality of it. According to John 10, for instance, Christ gathered his sheep out of the fold of old national Israel and formed one flock of Jew and Gentile alike. This is the Israel of God, because the identity of Israel, listen carefully, the identity of Israel now depends only on a union, on being united with the new covenant head of Israel, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, according to the prophet Isaiah, is Israel in whom the Lord will be glorified. He is the covenant, the federal head of New Covenant Israel. And yes, individual Israelites, individual Jews are part of that New Covenant Israel through Jesus Christ, and so are believing Gentiles. But that's a side discussion, really, from our text today. Notice that in our text, Jesus says that the prophecy of Elijah has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. He is not saying, when he says, and if you will receive it, he's not saying that a prophecy only comes true if people are willing to accept it. God forbid. He's saying that the prophecy has been fulfilled whether or not people are willing to accept it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah and fulfilled his mission. Throughout Elijah's prophetic ministry, he longed to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to the Lord their God. When he confronted the nation of Israel on Mount Carmel in a standoff with the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, Elijah prayed to the Lord that fire would fall from heaven on the sacrifice he prepared. And he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And the people initially responded well when the fire of God fell and consumed not only the offering, but the altar. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And yet later we see Elijah complaining to the Lord that Israel is irreversibly apostate, and he alone is left, he thinks. God has to remind Elijah, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And Paul, quoting that in Romans 11, says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant of ethnic Israelites, chosen by grace." In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold," and this is the prophecy that applied directly to John the Baptist, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." What did the angel Gabriel say to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, the priest in the temple, when Gabriel announced John's coming birth? He quoted Malachi chapter 4. In Luke 1, starting in verse 16, Gabriel says, "Not he will try to turn people back to the Lord, but he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So, John is the prophesied Elijah, but the problem is, people had a hard time believing that. So right after noting that many might not receive John as the promised Elijah, Jesus turns to rebuke many in Israel, particularly the religious leadership, for the rejection of both John and himself. So verses 16 through 19, we see that Jesus condemned the petulant response, the petulant, the capricious, the petty response to both John and himself. Verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" So now Jesus is done talking directly about John and is now turning to talk about those who should have received John's ministry. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So verses 16 through 17, Israel responded to both John and Jesus. Israel responded with childish caprice. Caprice. A changeable whim. Nothing would ever satisfy them. Like little children, Israel at large had rejected those who wouldn't dance to their tune. They wanted to make the rules of the game. They wanted to call the shots. John is out there yelling at people in the desert. Why doesn't he come to the temple in Jerusalem? He's out there calling us law-keeping Pharisees and scholarly Sadducees, a brood of vipers. Jesus is wandering around up in Galilee, partying with lowlifes. No prophet would ever come from Nazareth. No holy man would dirty himself with tax collectors and prostitutes. If he's the royal son of David, why doesn't he come down to respectable Judea, to the holy city of Jerusalem, and set up an actual kingdom? And if he claims to be from God, why doesn't he keep our respected standards of godly conduct? Childishness. John and Jesus did not play the games that the people of Israel wanted them to play. And, verses 18 to the beginning of verse 19, Israel responded not only with childish caprice, but with sanctimonious condemnation. You know what sanctimonious means? Self-righteous snobbishness. Looking down your nose in a very pious way at those beneath you. They responded with sanctimonious condemnation. For John came neither eating nor drinking, verse 18, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John, of course, did eat and drink, in a literal sense, but his life didn't involve feasting or a busy social schedule. He was out in the desert, on his own. Luke 1 verse 80 tells us that he was out there from childhood. It says the child grew and became strong in spirit, Luke 1 verse 80, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And earlier in Luke 1, we see Gabriel telling John's father that John must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So whether he was fully such, John, in some ways at least, lived like a Nazarite, an Old Testament Nazarite, devoted especially to God so that he couldn't even drink the things most people drank, eat all the things most people ate. So John acted like a holy hermit, aloof from the rest of society, essentially. And when he did that, Israel didn't like it. When Jesus came to feast with even the shamed people in society, Israel still didn't like it. The point is, self-righteous people will always find something wrong with those who call them to repentance. But Jesus notes at the end of verse 19 that God's wisdom would be vindicated despite Israel's slander. God's wisdom would be vindicated despite Israel's slander. He simply says at the end of verse 19, yet wisdom is justified, declared righteous, vindicated by her deeds. The works that John did and the works that Jesus did reflected the wisdom of God, whether or not Israel was willing to admit it. Now we are short on time, but here are some concluding applications. Let's begin with the last thing we saw. Neither Jesus nor any of his servants are good enough for self-righteous unbelief. Neither Jesus nor any of his servants are good enough for self-righteous unbelief. And that's not just true of those stubborn and stuck-up Jews of the first century. That's true of you. Unless God does a special work of grace in your heart, you will refuse every messenger he sends you. Why? First of all, because you're self-righteous and you don't want God's righteousness. As Romans 9:30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. There's that word again, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then, going on, the very next verse is Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So why will you refuse every messenger God sends you unless he changes your heart? Because you're self-righteous. You want to establish your own righteousness your own way, and you refuse God's way of righteousness. And second, why do you refuse God's ways? Why aren't his messengers good enough for you? Well, because you are proud. You're like Naaman the leper, who came to be cured of his leprosy to Elisha the prophet in Israel. And Elisha tells him a very simple thing to do. Go to the Jordan River, dip yourself 7 times, and you will be cleansed. And Naaman almost went away angry because he was offended. He expected something that would cater to his pride more. He expected the prophet to come out, not send a messenger out with that simple message. He expected something different, not go to the dirty Jordan River and dip in it. And yet when he humbled himself and did what the prophet said, he was cleansed. Christians, remember this. You must respond to Christ now the same way you responded at the beginning of your Christian life, with humble faith and without self-righteousness. Christians, too, can easily find themselves rejecting every messenger God sends them for a while because of their own self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is sin. Kill it. But let's apply also how Jesus interacted with John the Baptist. We see that Jesus responds gently to our wounded confusion. How often has Jesus had good cause to respond harshly to you, and he didn't? And remember, John's desires and his hopes weren't all wrong. We often share John's desires that justice finally triumph on this earth. And we're not wrong to desire that. Even the spirits of the righteous made perfect desire that. Even the martyrs in heaven may not understand why Christ has not yet dealt with all their enemies. Revelation 6:9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. But the next verses in Revelation show us the last day when Jesus will come in judgment. Revelation 6:12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and mountains, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? That day is coming. But we often wonder why it hasn't come yet. So Jesus understands our human hurt and confusion. He himself is a man who feels everything we feel. Often our hurt and confusion is mingled with sins like pride and unbelief, just as they seem to have been to some degree with John. Nevertheless, Jesus is not a harsh Savior. He deals with us gently, and praise God for that. But, next, Jesus reminds us to cling to him by faith. John the Baptist reminds us of all those Old Testament heroes of the faith, about whom Hebrews 11:39 says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul the Apostle said that we have this treasure of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Later, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, he says, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak." Verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Last thing I have to say is that Jesus will always vindicate his weak and flawed people. Jesus will always vindicate his weak and flawed people. And we have to remember that not only as we think about how Jesus treats us individually, but also as when we think about how we treat each other. We should treat each other as Jesus treats us and them. Romans 14, verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Jesus will always vindicate his weak and flawed people, and he will preserve them blameless to the end, just like he did for John the Baptist. But how can God do that? How can God uphold sinners before his holy throne and even vindicate them? Only because those sinners are dressed in Jesus' blood and righteousness. As the hymn puts it, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." So I end with Jude chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please comfort us in Jesus Christ and uphold us in him until the end. We pray this in his name. Amen.